you've ever seen these little Dove chocolates, they come individually wrapped in foil. We eat at least one a day on doctor's orders, and in those foils we see silly sayings, and there's some of them are could be summed up by things like, find joy in chocolate. Then, of course, a Caribbean cruise would give another kind of joy, a little more substantial than one piece of chocolate. And believers and unbelievers both share many different joys, great and small, in this world. But this is not the joy of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit that Paul is speaking of in Galatians chapter 5. It is the same emotion, but it has a very different foundation. It has a very different cause. And it has a cause that makes Jesus say, no one can take this from you. Your cruise can be canceled, and they might start producing Dove chocolates. And so those joys can very easily be taken away from us. And if they aren't taken away from us in that way, all earthly joys will be taken away from us at death. And so this is a very important joy, then, of which Paul speaks, and of which the whole Scripture has a lot to say, which is really the word of our Savior from Genesis to Revelation. And so we're going to go through a pattern here now, similar to what we started with love, which is more all-encompassing. It's what some have called the jewel of all Christian virtues. It sums up everything. But now as we look at these individually, we're going to look at the weeds, the opposites of each of these virtues, and then the counterfeits, those that kind of look like the virtues, but they're really not, like the joy of a Caribbean cruise. And then we're going to look at the fruits, the root of the virtues, and then the definition of the virtue, the expression of it, and the cultivation of it. And so that's why in the outline, if you're following the outline, I've gone into more detail. Instead of just giving the main headings, I've given the subheadings as well so that you can follow along. And this will be the pattern of all of these eight now remaining virtues of the Holy Spirit. And a recommendation of a book, John Sanderson, who was a professor of mine way back in the 70s at Covenant College, wrote something called The Fruit of the Spirit. It's still available, I believe. I'm using the old one that I read when I was there at college. And I use some of the pattern here from that book as a pattern for looking at each of the individual fruits of the Spirit. And so now let's look at the weeds that need to be pulled out. The first is to recognize the opposite of joy. This doesn't take a lot of imagination, because just think about depression. One of the most common ailments of humanity is depression. It goes everything from just being kind of downcast, which everyone experiences to one degree or another, or to be completely self-absorbed to the point where you can't function as a human being. And this is one of the awful fruits of the fall of Adam. It's one of the awful fruits of living in a fallen world. And, of course, depression is sometimes it could be caused directly by someone's sin, but it's not necessarily. In fact, often it has to do with dispositions, with circumstances, with all kinds of things. It's just part of the tragic human condition in the first Adam. And then we have worldly sorrow, which is, in fact, rooted in sin. And so we see that this is a kind of sorrow for the fruits and the frustrations of sin. It's the sorrow, for example, of the drunk that wakes up and is so sorry that he drank so much because he feels just awful and will for the entire day or more. That's a worldly sorrow that's rooted directly in sin. In fact, Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He said this, that godly grief or sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly sorrow produces death. So he distinguishes then between the two types of sorrow. And Sanderson, in fact, says that not every sorrow is bad. That when we have sorrow for sin, I was thinking when we were confessing our sins together this morning, that we should have a sorrow for those sins. We should have a genuine feeling of sorrow before God because they're an offense to Him and they do damage to those around us. That's a godly sorrow. And Paul is saying it produces repentance. That is to say, when we have a godly sorrow for sin, we see how awful it is in God's eyes and the way it affects those around us so negatively, and we turn from sin. So it has that wonderful fruit of turning from that sin. And of course that, as we see in Psalm 51 with David, it produces joy. Repentance produces the joy, which is the fruit of the Spirit and which no one can take away. And so godly sorrow for sin then is a wonderful blessing. But the sorrow of the world is, on the other hand, rooted in sin and rebellion. And look at three biblical examples of worldly sorrow in the Bible itself. Cain would be one of them. Cain, the first murderer, the murderer of Abel. And it says in Genesis 4, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen?" And of course, he's angry because God will not accept his sacrifice, his own works. In other words, what he's brought is not good enough for the Lord, and he's angry about that. Whereas his brother brought an acceptable sacrifice, one that looked to God for his mercy. And so he's angry because God won't accept his works. And that's an ungodly kind of sorrow, and just the opposite of joy. And then we have Esau, when he sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, for a bowl of soup. And we're told that he cried out when he finally lost that birthright and the blessing went to his brother. He cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. This is the cry of someone who has an ungodly sorrow. He's simply sorry he lost his inheritance. He's not sorry that he turned away from his God. And then finally, Elijah. Here, one who was truly a godly man, a prophet of the Lord. And we see here that believers and leaders among believers can have ungodly sorrow and self-pity. We all know this, don't we? Woe is me, everything has turned against me, and I'm just feeling really sorry for myself. And this is what Elijah said. Listen, I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And then he basically goes on to say, so Lord, take my life, I'm done. Okay, especially this woman Jezebel has just been horrible, and she's going to get me, and I don't like it, and I'm afraid. So I want to be done with this whole project that you've given me of being a prophet. And of course, we know that kind of self-pity. We look at our circumstances, we don't like what's happening to us, and it's very easy to just plain feel sorry for ourselves. And that's something believers can easily fall into. Everything is against me. And notice how he exaggerated, as we do, what the actual situation is. He's the only one in Israel that's standing for the true and living God, for Yahweh. No, there are actually 7,000 others. So we tend to do that. You know what that's like. You wake up in the middle of the night and you have all these awful thoughts about the things you have to do and the things that have failed and the things that are going wrong, and they get exaggerated. And then you wake up the next morning and you get up and suddenly the problems are still there, but they're not as bad as they seemed when you were pitying yourself and sort of lost in the darkness of the night. And so, worldly sorrow then works death and the fear of death. Notice that in 1 Thessalonians, when Paul is seeking to comfort those who've lost loved ones or fellow believers, he says that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For the world around us, when it grieves, has no hope. Their only hope is in this life and whatever few joys they can scrape out of this existence before they too die. And then in Hebrews 2:15, we're told that those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery, that actually every human being fears death because we're enslaved to sin. And we recognize, even in our heart of hearts, even if we don't acknowledge the reason for death, which is the sin of Adam, we know that something is terribly wrong, and there is no godly joy there in that fear. And, of course, the writer of Hebrews is there communicating the fact that we have the only foundation for true joy, which is the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest of his people, that is reason for joy, which cannot be taken away, because the object of our joy cannot be taken away. What he has accomplished is absolutely certain. Now, the final thing that this opposite of joy works, this worldly sorrow, is it causes murmuring and complaining and fretting. Of course, Elijah was doing that. He's really murmuring against God as he was saying, you know, I just can't take it anymore. Take my life. He was murmuring against God. And we see this when we get into the wilderness situation of Israel. Here they are, slaves in Egypt. They're enslaved. They're even having to gather their own material. They're truly oppressed in Egypt. And yet they murmur against Moses and the Lord who brings them out. And notice that it's the absence of joy that's part of their problem. So there in Deuteronomy 28, we read this, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and lacking everything. And then back in verse 1 of Deuteronomy, he says, you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to destroy us. And we see this pattern throughout Scripture, is that when we lack joy, when we give in to an ungodly sorrow, an ungodly grief, we oftentimes will criticize everyone around us. We have to find a scapegoat. And I've seen churches torn apart by this kind of sorrow, this kind of worldly sorrow. It leads to murmuring, it leads to complaining, it leads to fretting, and it ends up with scapegoating, and it ends up with ugliness. And so we need to recognize the opposite of joy in our lives. The second thing that we need to recognize, though, is the counterfeit of joy. There's a counterfeit of joy. Now, we're not saying that worldly joys, such as we mentioned, whether it's chocolate or a Caribbean cruise, are wrong. It's just that those are temporary. And if we seek any kind of final joy in the things of this world, in the blessings of this life, in that way we are sinning. And so notice that, you know, what the world does with joy is it says, and I can remember when I was back living in Boston as a young architectural student and working in different offices, we were fairly sophisticated people, and this new phrase came to my attention, joie de vivre, which means joy of life. Now it's not that uncommon now, but that's what the world has. It's the pleasures of sin, the pleasures of life, whether they're decent pleasures like the Caribbean cruise or sin in and of itself. The pleasures of sin are what bring joy to the world. And in fact, especially a Christless world brings joy to the world. Did you catch that in what we read of Jesus telling the disciples there in the upper room that they will take pleasure? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice when I leave. And of course, he was going to come back almost immediately in the resurrection and leave that witness with the disciples, which lives with us even today. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. So imagine that the world rejoices in a Christless world. It should not dismay us. It should not surprise us when the world shows that it really doesn't want our witness to Christ around. Robin and I were just speaking to someone yesterday, a lovely person, at least outwardly, seemed like a nice person who happens to be a Muslim and I think makes an excellent neighbor. But this person was wanting to say what I have heard since I was back in the counterculture in the 60s. It's really old news to me that, well, all of us are worshiping the same God, right? And, of course, the answer is no. And we need to give that answer with compassion. Not with self-righteousness, but with compassion. And so I did get the opportunity to go along and explain that there's something unique, though, about the Christian faith, which is that Jesus, the Son of God, has come into the world to die for the sins of sinners and be raised again in resurrection life. There is no other religion that promises the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the body. It's utterly unique. And it's not because we're intolerant that we believe these things. It's because it's the truth. It's because it's precisely what the Word of God says, and it's precisely what the world, unless God is working in its heart, does not want to hear. Then, though, we do have all those temporary joys, as we've been speaking, things that are in and of themselves not bad, not wrong. They are, in fact, even God's blessings. But where sin enters into it is that we trust those things instead of God. We seek our joy there instead of seeking it in the Lord and in His Son. That's where the problem lies. And so even in the old King James, in the proverb, it said, even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Plowing is certainly not in and of itself sin. But it's when we fail to give thanksgiving to the Lord, when we fail to acknowledge that He is the one that gave us the ability to go on that Caribbean cruise or eat that dark chocolate that tastes so delicious and is actually good for you. He's the giver of those things and of every other thing that we know in our lives that we can enjoy. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. That's the essence of sin, is a lack of acknowledging God and giving thanks to Him for His good gifts. And of course, as believers, when we do this, what we do is we're saying, Lord, thank You for these blessings, and I understand that they are temporary. They're here for me as a pilgrim in this world which is passing, and this world which I am passing through. And so, enjoy passing pleasures in a passing way. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And so there we have joy that's rooted in the knowledge of God, but it's recognizing that ultimate joy, which can't be taken away, is one that is especially rooted in His redeeming work in the Lord Jesus Christ. George MacDonald said a very interesting thing, you know, the famous English writer, "The one principle of hell is, I am my own." That's what hell is. It's being left to our own abject selfishness, separated from God. And so it's more than that as well, but that's one of the essential features of hell, which sinners without Christ experience already. In Luke, Jesus tells the disciples, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So here, even a miracle, even the miracles they were performing when they went out, when He sent out the 12 and the 70, when they went out, they performed miracles and they rejoiced. And Jesus is saying, don't rejoice in that. He's not saying they shouldn't be glad in it, but He's saying, rejoice in something that's permanent, that your names are written in heaven, that you are God's possession, that He loves you and cares for you in an everlasting way. And so, what then is the fruit of joy that we are to cultivate? We need to, first of all, trust in the root of that fruit, of the fruit of true joy, and that is its divine origin. Notice what Paul says at the end of Romans in chapter 14. He says, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking." And of course, there are all these questions about, should we eat food that's sold in the marketplace, that's been offered to idols? He has all these questions of Christian ethics. And now he's putting perspective on it. He's saying, now, my answers to these questions are not the most important thing for you. You've got to keep it in perspective. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what really matters. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. And so then to the Thessalonians, and this is interesting. I just noticed this time, reading this verse in isolation from the rest. "You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." I never thought much about the affliction of the Thessalonians. And we don't know a great deal about what that affliction was. But the fact is that they were having trouble. They were having difficulties. It may have had to do with persecution, but whatever circumstance it was, that did not prevent them from this kind of joy. Again, the emotion is not different from worldly joy. It's the object, it's the reason for happiness that is different. And the difference is that this is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what is it that the Holy Spirit gives us joy in? It's the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which brings us into relationship with God Himself. That's where joy comes from. And the reason that we don't find it very often is that we don't seek it in the right place as fallen human beings. It's rooted in fellowship with God and fellowship with the Father and the Son. And so we are writing these things, says John in his first letter, so that your joy may be complete, that it might be full. Paul writes in Philippians 1, "Know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." So this joy then comes from the power of the Spirit. As He does what? What does the Spirit do in the Scripture, in the New Testament? He convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment. He is the one that applies Christ to us. So He points to Christ. He reveals Christ to us. And what Paul is saying here then is that your joy is in the faith, which is your joy is in the good news, in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. in Acts as Paul is engaged in preaching this wonderful news to the Galatians there in those several churches that we've been talking about over the past months. He says the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And then later on in chapter 15, when Paul and Barnabas go and describe all of the conversions that took place in his Galatian ministry, we read this, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles brought great joy to all the brothers. What joy that brings. You see, here someone became a Christian. They came out of darkness into light. They came to acknowledge their sin and their need of a Savior, and they saw that the Savior met that need perfectly. We hope that that's happening at the Ultimate Questions Bible Studies. Why is it so joyful? Because it's that which cannot be taken away, and we recognize when others participate in what we have come to know, that this is something that is the only foundation for lasting joy. And just by the way, it's the only way that people can be murdered for Christ, which that's happening right now as we sit here. There are people in the world who are being put to death because they believe in the Christ of Scripture. And without the joy that's set before them, they're not going to endure the suffering as our Lord did enduring the cross. For the joy that was set before him, and that's the joy that enables us to encounter all the difficulties that we encounter here in this world. Notice that Paul and Silas, where do they sing and cause a great stir in the book of Acts? In prison in Philippi. In prison. Not a pleasant place to be, as far as I can understand. But they had joy in the Lord. In other words, their situation didn't rule their emotions. But the reality of the gospel is what ruled their emotions. And they sang. And the people in the prison, especially the guard who became a believer, were astonished when they heard this. What must I do to be saved? It actually caused him to ask that question, to get the answer, and he repented and believed the gospel, and they were baptized along with his whole household. This is where we find true and lasting joy. There is the wonderful story of C.S. Lewis, and he referred in his wonderful biography, if you've never read it, it's a joy to read, Surprised by Joy. And it's interesting that that's the one fruit of the Spirit that he focused on, that in all of his reading as a brilliant scholar of medieval literature and history, he kept being what he called shot at by the arrows of joy. But joy kept evading him. He couldn't find it. He sought it here and he sought it there, and it evaded him. And of course, he was seeking it in all of these temporal ways. And then finally, he came to realize it's in Christ, the Christ of the Bible. The last place he looked, he found real and lasting joy. This was the joy that changed him to become a Christian and a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the ultimate meaning of joy is this. This is the definition of joy. The dictionary definition is this. And listen how close this comes, and yet with a very great difference to the biblical definition of joy. The dictionary says a vivid emotion of pleasure arising from a sense of well-being or satisfaction. That's a good definition. The problem is, what's the source of well-being? What is the reason for satisfaction? And so the answer is this. That spiritual joy is an ardent affection of the heart arising from a sense of satisfaction with God's grace, His goodness, His glory in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is true joy. And so it's not the emotion is the same emotion, an emotion that God created in us as human beings, but the object of it is completely different than the temporary reasons for joy in human life. It's abiding rather than passing, rather than temporary. No wonder then, looking forward to the salvation of the gospel in Christ there in Isaiah 49, after the second song of the suffering servant, actually, in Isaiah 49:13, sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. And so they are marvelous, looking forward to the coming of the gospel, of the coming of the suffering servant who will take away the sins of the world. We see this in the incarnation. We see from Zechariah the statement, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he." And so it's no wonder then that when the shepherds suddenly have the choirs of heaven open to them there at the conception and birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they are filled with joy unspeakable, joy which is rooted in an unchangeable object of God's love. And we see this with Paul and Silas, as we mentioned there, in jail. And then finally, in eternity, we see this in the marriage supper of the Lamb, in Revelation chapter 19, where there will be everlasting joy, joy unremitted, unending. There will be never any interruption. Our joy, even at the best of times, the fruit of the Spirit, is still that which ebbs and flows, and it always will. But it's that joy and the object of that joy that we should seek, because it's that which we will enjoy for all eternity. And of course, this is what we express in worship. True joy is expressed in worship. Oh, come, let us worship. Let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. This ought to be the expression of our joy. And think about this when you sing. Now, there are songs of lament. There are psalms of lament. But when we sing joyful songs, when we sing any songs, really, are you engaged in that singing? When we sing joyful songs to the Lord, praising him for what he has done in the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be completely engaged. Our hearts should be fully engaged in the content of what we're singing and in the beautiful music to which those texts are set. Oh, come, let us worship and sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. And then the other thing that ought to bring joy is serving the Lord in learning a life of love. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, he says that love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but it rejoices in the truth. And so the fruit of the Spirit is when we're rejoicing in the truth and living it out. There's nothing more joyful than seeing Christian obedience, than seeing genuine Christian love. We should leave this place every Lord's Day and say, praise God. We've been with people that we love, that love us, that together we love the Lord. This is the joy that comes from that which endures into eternity. It can never be taken away. And so we are to cultivate that joy then. It's very important to understand that when the writer of Hebrews speaks about the joy that was set before the Lord Jesus Christ, remember he says in the beginning of that chapter, he says that he endured the pain, despising the shame. Why? For the joy that was set before him, and for the joy for our mediator, was to save us from sin and death. That's why he came to earth. That's why the Father and the Son in eternity past decided to save the elect through the redeeming work of the second person of the Trinity. It's because of that. But notice in the context what Paul is getting at is that we therefore need to run the race of endurance as believers. Why? Because we too have a joy that is set before us. We can enjoy that joy. We do it in the Lord's Supper. We do it when we hear the Word of God preached and read. We do it when we read the Bible ourselves. We do it when we have Christian fellowship. We get joy. It's imperfect in this life, but the joy that was set before Jesus is the joy that is set before us of eternity in the presence of God and the Lamb. This is the joy that enables us to endure the race. And it is the joy that enables us to look in the face of adversity and difficulty, and especially persecution, and say, you can make me miserable in terms of this world's goods, but you cannot take away that joy. That's there for eternity. And it's there now as we face the different difficulties that we face in our lives. And we know people in our congregation that are facing very severe difficulties in terms especially of health, of physical health, and even mental health. And these are things that take away the joy of everyday living, but they can't take away that great joy. And it's that joy that while we wish that people would have better physical experiences in life, and we wish that people had better financial experiences in life, and sometimes we can help them with those and sometimes we cannot, but we must not ever give the idea that our ultimate joy is rooted in these things. because ultimately we all face death. And here is what Peter says in his first letter. He says, though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Paul in Philippians tells us to rejoice. Guess what? It's actually a command of God. And it ought to be sort of like the command that the doctor gave us that said, you know, you should be eating dark chocolate. It's good for you. It helps to prevent certain cancers. And so you should eat that. Wow, that's wonderful. Well, we're not being commanded here to do something that is unhappy or difficult. It's something God has actually gifted us with by giving us the gospel and giving us the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so, with Paul, I say to you, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice.